Well, good evening, everyone. It's a joy and a pleasure and a little bit frightening to be up here for the second time preaching. as Jared read for us, the passage tonight is from Matthew chapter 16, from verses 24 to 26. I will be going a few verses earlier than 24, so just keep your page there on chapter 16 and we'll go through it in the sermon. But let me ask for God's blessing before I begin. Dear Heavenly Father, the Lord Father of our blessed brother, Lord Jesus Christ, your begotten Son, Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity to be here tonight, to unpack your word, to be blessed by it, to be encouraged by it. We thank you, Lord, that you have maintained your word throughout the ages, and throughout so much of turmoil in world's history. We thank you, Father, for your guidance, and we pray tonight that you would keep me out of the way and that you would let your word be preached and everyone here to benefit and profit from your word being preached. Pray that you would be with us now by your Spirit, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as Chris mentioned this morning, the Saturday before last, we had our men's breakfast, and it's not just an opportunity to come and scuff down on some delicious breakfast. We actually do have some meaningful talks, basically on matters of faith that concern men specifically. And Chris was the speaker that day, and the title of the talk was How to Make Money or Not. So it was a very practical lecture, and we were even provided with budget and expenditure templates as well, and so we could take that home and run our own little budgets and checklists. However, it was a very necessary discussion that brought to light a very important issue to consider when planning finance, and that important central issue is ethics. In other words, should you or shouldn't you spend on this or that? As Chris mentioned this morning, when does finance or wealth become greed, theft, or self-interest centric? Well, a lot of that depends on your beliefs, what your convictions are, does it not? Speaking universally across all people, believers or not, for some it's completely subjective or relative to each person. Some are wise in their own eyes, or some swear by the old fallacy, each to their own. This is what brings us to an earlier passage of chapter 16 from the book of Matthew tonight, and the first point, which is, who do you say Jesus is? Now, as for the context of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is well within the thick of his ministry. He has just come from the mountain along the Sea of Galilee, feeding 4,000 people, as well as healing the sick. From there, he hopped aboard a boat and came to the region of Magadan, was tested by the Pharisees to demonstrate by way of a miracle that he was indeed the Messiah. Then finally arriving in Caesarea Philippi, when he began asking the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, spoiler alert, Jesus often refers to himself as the Son of Man. And according to Old Testament prophetic scriptures such as Daniel 7, Ezra 4, the title Son of Man refers to an apocalyptic figure, a divine heavenly being who appears at the end of time to judge the world and also bring final salvation to God's people. That's the title Son of Man. Now the disciples answer, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Then Jesus poses the question to them, saying, "But who do you say that I am?" And so, that's an important question. Who do you, everyone tonight, everyone who can hear my voice in the future, who do you say that Jesus is? This question is so paramount, so important, that it is like the hinge upon which everything swings. He is either Lord and God, or just another man, a prophet. It's either salvation or condemnation. This question separates the sheep from the goats, and so much death, suffering, violence, and human abuse has occurred down throughout history simply because the way people have answered this question. It affects all facets of life, whether you notice it or not. So how does Peter answer this question? Peter speaks up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus in reply says to him in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Not flesh and blood, but the Father in heaven revealed this knowledge to Peter. Every single human being in this world has some sort of set of beliefs, a personal convictions, a philosophy, if you will. It determines what a person's morality, which is what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil. A philosophy could also include a person's view on how the world is the way it is, or the universe, such as gravity. I mean, we're not floating around the room bouncing off the walls and ceiling right now. We're all seated down in our seats, and we don't need seatbelts to do that. So that's a trait of our universe. And the final aspect of someone's beliefs or philosophy, which is the most critical, is a person's epistemology, which is a fancy word of saying, epistemology, how do you know what you know? How do you really know what you know, everything that you know? This shouldn't be a one-line phrase or sentence which conveniently shoves the matter under the rug. This is the foundation, the basis for which you base every other truth on. This is the bedrock which every person must build their set of beliefs on. And in most cases, you will find people are severely inconsistent with their own beliefs, all because their foundational belief does not support and does not afford or allow the ideas and beliefs that come after that one foundational truth or ultimate standard. Sometimes there is no foundational truth or standard to build upon. Sometimes it's just void. For example, not to pick on the atheist or secular society, but it seems to be the most prominent group that's growing these days, especially if you look at our last national census, when you notice that the Christianity numbers are declining and secularism or no religion is on the rise. Take the atheist or the secularist, for example, who believes the universe's existence is a result of an accident and nothing more. Big bang, all of a sudden, the building blocks of life come together, the protons, the neutrons, the particles, and the atoms, they all come together and you have life. This is their foundational core belief. But you take an atheist and they will be severely offended if you, for example, steal something from them. We had our kids talk this morning and the topic was the Eighth Commandment and stealing, and Eddie asked the kids, "Is this wrong? When I took this toy from this little girl, is it wrong?" "Yes, yes, yes, it's wrong." "Why?" "Because it's the Eighth Commandment, Eddie." "Oh, really? What's that?" "It's God's law." So the point I'm trying to make here is that the secularist or the atheist has no grounding, no substance to claim that stealing is wrong, because what is just is. There's no morality to be found there. It's a belief system that's void of any transcendent value, from spiritual to physical, or of any value at all. Rather, if they lived consistently with their own worldview convictions, their philosophy ought to be, it is what it is. Nothing restricted to the physical realm only has the capacity to provide an objective basis. If all you have is matter and motion and just physical realm, you can't get anything that's unseen from that. You can't work up. Now look, all this highfalutin talk to establish one undeniable fact, that there can be no other foundation for truly understanding anything else in this world. There is no exchange for ultimate truth in this world, no other basis of which you can build your entire network of beliefs on consistently in this world and accurately, logically, other than the rock, which is the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Is the beginning of knowledge. To have a consistent, factual, and clear view of the world, you must first start with the God of the Bible. Verse 18 from Matthew chapter 16 tonight. Jesus says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church," Jesus says, "and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Jesus says to Peter, "You are Peter," and the language is very clear when he distinguishes and changes his target, and he says, and upon this rock. What is this rock? What is this rock? Jesus won't be building his heavenly kingdom on a sinful mortal being such as Peter. Not to put Peter down, but Peter was rebuked only moments after this verse, being called Satan at that. Peter, who was rebuked again at other times by Paul and Jesus himself again, having denied knowing Jesus 3 times in a row. No, just like Jesus said earlier in verse 17, it wasn't Peter's brains and wits that figured this out, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah and God. Jesus confirms this elsewhere in the book of John, chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, when he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Again, the next line, after, again, just fastening the truth tight, he says, to confirm, "It is written in the prophets," and this is an Old Testament citation, "and they shall all be taught of God." Jesus continues and says, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Some people get that backwards, and they believe everyone who comes to the Father, for them to come to the Father first, that's when they hear and learn from the Father. It's as if their belief and their first move summons God's Spirit to themselves. So let's make sure we have one thing clear here. God acts first, and God grants knowledge, saving knowledge, to a believer. After Jesus reveals about his impending death, Peter can't accept it and insists that he cannot die and he must stay. And Jesus rebukes him. He rebukes Peter in verse 23, and he says, "You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." Not on God's interest, but man's. Which brings us to the second point tonight, which is we must set our mind on God's interests and not man's. Early this week at work, we had a full day training seminar upon the 9 best habits of extreme productivity. And so it's a corporate typical training program where it's filled with acronyms, and as soon as you take the first step out of the door, you forget all of it. And so we had to note down our main motivations, our driving reasons for why we come to work. And as I started answering the questions, it dawned on me that only the night before, when I started prepping for this sermon, that everything in our life is motivated, driven and founded from a central point, which then flows and branches out from there. So one aspect from the day that stuck with me, which was a part where it was about maximizing energy. Basically, how do we get these guys to work harder? That was their goal. So this was broken into 3 areas, and we had to answer these: mind, body, and spirit. So when it came time to share answers for the maximizing energy in the spirit field, the responses were watching TV, watching sports, watching the latest movies, going out to clubs and restaurants, drinking spirits, literally, and other recreational activities. Oh, and looking forward to your next holiday. And the presenter even made the point that studies have shown that once you finish your holiday, you should immediately start planning your next one so you have something to look forward to. So this is the spirit motivators. And so all of these things, to do any of all of these things, you need money. It becomes like a never-ending cycle of pleasure seeking, and it doesn't matter what activity it is. The pleasure never lasts, and you need that hit of pleasure again because it eventually fades away. You need more money. You need more money. You need to keep feeding the pleasure machine. So for some, the massing of wealth and assets is mind, body, and spirit of maximizing energy and productivity. This is what drives them. It defines them. It can be as damaging and addictive as a drug. It's certainly a snare for even the elect to possibly fall into, the elect of God. The false conception of money and prosperity equals peace, security, and happiness. Jesus tells us to be on guard against every form of greed. Remember the parable of the rich fool. He yielded so much from his barns that he tore down his existing barns and made bigger barns to put more in those barns than the first barns. And then he reasoned to himself and said, well, sit back, eat, drink, be merry. And God says, I'll be taking your soul tonight. Now, who will own everything you've prepared? All to waste. And what did he gain? Certainly not the greatest treasure that's obtainable in this life. We all know the saying, can't take it to the grave with you. Even if for generational wealth, there's no guarantee that your kids won't squander all the material wealth that you've gathered as well. Another example that Jesus tells us, warns us about greed, about harboring. The rich young ruler, which is often used by non-believers to lecture us about giving all our money away to the poor. But it's a sharp misunderstanding of the parable. The young man was seeking eternal life. He claimed that he had satisfied every commandment, but he couldn't be separated from one thing: his wealth. Jesus reads this from this guy, and he tells him that he lacks something. Jesus instructs him to sell all his treasure so that he could have the true heavenly treasure and to follow him. The young man turns and walks away grieving. Grieving. Important to note that he was grieving. At what times do we grieve? When we've lost a loved one? When something really breaks our heart, something awful happens, like something has been taken away from you. That's what this young ruler was feeling when it dawned on him, that even though his desire to inherit life was great, his ravenous hunger for wealth and amassing more wealth was even greater than that. Surely that's foolishness, trading the heavenly, indestructible treasure for the treasure that dirt and moth destroys. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. All the Proverbs can be summarized into two words, really. Get wisdom. Get wisdom. The way these men were thinking, the young man, the young rich ruler, and the rich fool, is foolishness, according to the Bible, according to God. Clearly. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We must set our minds on the things of the Spirit, the things of God. For on the things of the flesh, we are surely to die. Yes, of course, we all die, but let us not fall into the trap of get rich or die trying. Rather, let us hold the mindset to get saved or die trying. Because in the latter, we die, but when we die, we gain Christ and salvation. Jesus promises us that those who have given up houses, wealth, family, or property for his name's sake will receive multiple times that in the kingdom of heaven, plus our salvation along to go with it. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all material needs will be added to you. That's his promise. But at what cost? At what cost does this all come to you? Which brings us to our final point tonight. Verse 24 to 25 from Matthew 16. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Are we ready to die to fame, to wealth, to security, to ourselves? Are we ready to die to our sins, to whatever it is that you are entangled with or struggling with that is a part of this world? The Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, being equal to God, him who knew no sin, made himself nothing, completely emptied himself, and was obedient to the point of death on the cross for his chosen people. That's the example. That's the standard that we have set before us, that he is the forerunner. But you see, we must be made new to even answer Jesus' question, who do you say I am? Not begrudging doing good deeds as a way of earning merit or favor with God. Our hearts must be changed to love the things he loves and hate the things he hates. To begin to even understand or have true saving knowledge, we must be able to fear him. All of this will cost us in one way or another, but God promises to be always providing grace upon grace. He has given us grace in the past by choosing to work in us from before the foundation of the world. He is giving grace now in working with us in the present on the scene, ready and waiting and getting us through our trials. And he will also provide grace in the future, that everything wrong now is going to be made right. And there is a lot wrong now, not only in our lives, but around the world. We can have the confidence that his full, from his fullness and his promise, that we will receive grace upon grace. A word to the believers. My favorite movie of all time, or probably one of my favorites, is the Lord of the Rings trilogy by Peter Jackson. And one of my favorite scenes is when Elrond, the king of the elves, visits Aragorn on the top of the mountain. And this is on the eve of the greatest battle in Middle-earth that will decide the fate of it. Now, up until this point, Aragorn is reluctant to assume his place on the throne of Gondor as the rightful heir to the throne, as king. And Elrond comes bringing a sword. And the sword's name was Andúril, and was Flame of the West. That was the name. This sword was forged from the shards, from the pieces of Narsil, the sword of Aragorn's great ancestor, who slayed the great evil Sauron at a previous time, but he succumbed to the evil and temptation of the One Ring. Now, this was a pivotal moment in the story, and as Elrond presents Andúril to Aragorn, he says to Aragorn, "Put aside the ranger, become who you were born to be." Aragorn, now accepting the royal sword, which was remade, had to himself accept his own destiny as king, being remade himself, before calling the sword his own. And so we too ought to put sin aside, just as Paul tells us in Hebrews 12:1, "Let us put aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and run the race before us." Again, Paul says in Romans in 13:12, "Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." The life of a Christian is spiritual warfare. To be in combat with sin and darkness is constantly dying to ourselves. Just as Aragorn had to come to terms with his destiny to be king, likewise, we need to come to terms with our destiny of being glorified in heaven by God as kings and queens, ruling alongside our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us keep striving in that light to finish the race, for the night is almost gone and the day is near. Let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no allowance for the flesh. Paul tells us to continue the race and let our heavenly reward encourage us and drive us forward. And you might think, well, isn't that a bit shallow? We're kind of using that as motivation, the reward in heaven. No, Paul tells us, use this as motivation. Let this drive you to continue the race. And finally, a word to unbelievers or skeptics. And I've left verse 26 from Matthew 16 for this moment. Jesus says in verse 26 of Matthew 16, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his own soul?" Recently, we had a nationwide referendum on the amendment to our constitution to allow for an Indigenous voice to Parliament. Now, that whole idea was predicated on the notion of, if we throw more money and power at the problems of the Indigenous community, we can fix it. Give them what they need. They need money and they need more authority and more of a voice. This notion is completely flawed. If money was the solution, the indigenous community wouldn't have any issues at all, as they by far enjoy multiple financial benefits than the rest of Australia does. This will not solve the issue. Then what is the problem and the solution? Well, it's simply a sin problem, is it not? Alcohol abuse, drug abuse, domestic violence. All of these issues run rampant in these communities. You could have all the money and all the power that the world has to offer. In the end, there's no guarantee that it will help these issues. And it certainly won't save your soul from eternal destruction and suffering. Same applies to unbelievers. Don't think that your wealth will save you or gain anything of value for the afterlife, or somehow preserve you eternally within this physical realm. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, I don't believe in any of that stuff anyway, I don't believe in the afterlife, well, I'll remind you of my first point tonight, that if you are not confessing that Jesus is Lord and acknowledged him as Lord, Savior and Creator, you have a serious problem justifying why you believe in anything at all with any conviction. It's a bankrupt worldview with nothing to offer in the way of established morality or anything of intrinsic value at all. If we all evolved from a primordial soup as tadpoles and began walking, where do you get the idea that we should not kill each other from? What are you basing that on? Do you have any substance at all to promote any ideas? Do you have any substance to justify the laws of logic or the law of non-contradiction? Why shouldn't we just go around contradicting each other? Why is that a thing? Why is that inherent in our universe? Why does 1 + 1 = 2? Well, some believe 2 + 2 = 5, so I shouldn't get ahead of myself. But a lot of things are taken for granted of. Jesus' words don't necessarily apply to material wealth here either. It can be easily interpreted as gaining the world from a befriending or an association of man-centered ideas and ideology. So if you're going along with the times and the humanistic ideas of the age, of what's happening today, that's gaining the world as well. You're gaining the world as a friend. It's hostile to God. You might be sitting there esteemed with your own way of life, but it all boils down to nothing. Because according to the worldview, you're a cosmic accident, a bag of biomass with a fizzing brain. All you have is material in motion. There's no explanation for any of the things which are unseen, but are facts. It's a position of always being in the unknown or being in limbo. And there's no true joy or meaningful peace. And speaking of peace, in the words of Paul from Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace through God our Lord Jesus Christ. True peace is so hard to come by if attempting to achieve it within the world itself. There will always be a shock. There will always be a disappointment, a death, a tragedy. There's always something around the corner. Life is filled with such events that it can be fatalistic and defeating without true joy and peace. Right now, the world seems like a boiling pot about to erupt. With the wars going on and with Ukraine and Russia and Israel and Gaza, so much unrest, things are flaring up. It's a miracle that World War III hasn't started already, or maybe I shouldn't speak so soon. But the point is, you have no guarantee for tomorrow. And so as a Christian, we would urge you, turn to Christ, put aside the foolishness and empty pleasures the world has to offer, which you've turned into idols. Answer the command of your Creator and call on Him to save you. Take up your cross and follow Christ. For what will it profit you if you were to gain the world either by material wealth or by befriending with it and forfeit and give up your soul deliberately? I believe you should ponder those questions and points that were raised tonight and just be honest with yourself and your heart of hearts. And to us Christians once more, let us continue the good fight and let us trust in the one who said and promised that he will finish the good work that he started. Let us move forward in the light. Let's pray.